All right, so our major portion of text will be in 1 Peter 4. We'll be scattered a little bit abroad as well, but we will make consistent reference to 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 12, as we go through our topic today. And what we'll be discussing today is a delicate, sensitive thing, because it touches our lives, everyone's life, in a very real, tangible, unique way. It is something that as we go through this, in no way does it mean that just because we understand or see here what the word of the Lord is for us in it, that we will find ourselves then perfected in our ability to walk in that, but that the Lord will progress us through the question of suffering, the question of trial in life. It is the thing that probably drives the most people away from the Lord himself. It is that simple yet profound question of, if God is so good and so capable, why is life the way that it is? Why must we endure such hardship? If he was truly loving, why doesn't he do something about it? Usually this is a very personal question concerning our own personal suffering. Sometimes we look outward and extend ourselves to consider like the world's suffering in general. But nonetheless, it is an all-encompassing question that serves as something that the world deals with, different ideologies deal with. It is a question that has to be answered because it's something that we all face. And as we turn to the Word, we're going to hopefully uncover a very unique answer, one that stands apart from what the world would suggest or provide, one that even the religious mind and the religiosity apart from Christ would try to devise in its answer to suffering. We're going to see something hopefully that is encouraging, a little bit challenging, and overall comforting in the Lord. To really bring to light the scope of the suffering and the way that the question is to be framed, I've got a couple of thoughts, a couple of examples of in popular culture kind of the way that this question comes up, the way that the world thinks of it, and sometimes the way that the world answers this question. If any of you are DC Zack Snyder fans, like I am. There are so few of us left in the world. But I'm still waiting for Justice League Part 2, the Snyder Cut, to come out. Still waiting. It should come out eventually. But those films, his vision for the films, were much darker than anything Marvel has ever produced. And with good reason, because the general tone of DC Comics, for those of us who have ever read them, is that it really lays out lots of high-level philosophical debates through the stories that they tell. So Zack Snyder was capturing this, and in the film Batman vs. Superman, there is one particular instance where Lex Luthor is finally being revealed as the master deviser of all of the activity that has been going on in the film, as Superman comes and he meets him at the top of LexCorp's building. And within that, the entirety of the film deals with, if you didn't know, now you're going to know, it deals with what is the response when a superhuman, godlike being is in your presence. Right? You see the response of the media, the response of Lex Luthor, the response of Batman. They're all responding to, what do we do with Superman? But anyway, that's neither here nor there. He goes on, and as he's confronting Superman, he's speaking of the godness of Superman and how unfair it is, because he then reveals something that is a common thought that really expresses the worldly view. He speaks to his own personal suffering. He says, there was no God to remove my suffering when the abominations and fists of my father were around. And he says, therefore, when I was young, I decided very quickly, and I knew then, that if God is all good, he cannot be all powerful. And if he is all powerful, he cannot be all good. This was his conclusion of the matter when he was faced with the question of his own personal suffering, that the concept of a God who can do something about our suffering, but chooses not to, must be some God who is not benevolent or incapable. Right? And those are the only two options, really, that you're kind of left with. The worldly ideology doesn't just extend towards the world, but progresses itself into just kind of the religious tone. Another movie reference for you. I know you guys like movies as much as I do. So if you've ever watched, or you know, it's a pretty heavy film. It's more of an adult-level film to watch called Silence. It's about Jesuit priests trying to proselytize Japan in like the 17, 1800s period there, and the difficulty that they're experiencing because they're, as they're doing so, various underground Japanese converts are being found and persecuted violently, hung on crosses and in the middle of waves, so they're drowning and being crucified at the same time. And these things are in the film, and the main Jesuit priest that you follow through that scenario, he sits there, and the movie is called Silence because he feels that God is silent in the entirety of this suffering that these people are experiencing for what he believes is on his behalf. And the question arises throughout the whole film of what do you do with that? So even the religious mind itself, it struggles with this question. We live a life and we have our own personal things that we go through, and we ask ourselves, why God? If you're good, then why? And what we will find, hopefully, as we go through this, is that there is a very, very quintessentially deep thing that we must understand about suffering in order to answer this question. And the only answer we can find, and therefore an answer unavailable to the world, right, is that we can only understand the presence of suffering and how to live in light of it by considering the suffering of the Lord himself. That God is not without an experience in himself of suffering, and that to neglect it is to deprive ourselves of the very answer that we seek. And we'll see that his answer is quite surprising, challenging, but also incredibly comforting and empowering. So we're going to break this down into three sections of kind of conversation. First, the reality of suffering and its scope and some truths concerning it. Then we'll look at the redemption of suffering and then tag on with our response to those things, response to suffering. So let's go to our text, 1 Peter 4. He says here, beloved, beginning in verse 12, 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So we see here at the onset, Peter is writing this letter. He's writing it to a group of people who are themselves under an extreme amount of persecution. He's writing to the dispersion. He's writing to people who have been scattered for their faith. And we'll see here, there is the first one of the things to note. If you search throughout the entirety of the book, and I encourage you to read 1 Peter on your own time as it deals with this in far greater detail than we could go through. There is in no sense that he advocates that their suffering that they're experiencing should cease, or that they should seek out a way to make it stop. right? You don't get that at all as he's speaking to people who are being persecuted. He doesn't call them to political action for it to stop. He doesn't call them to run away and find different avenues to be relieved of it, but rather he calls them in the midst of it to bear up under the weight and endure as Christ also suffered, right? Again, he's looking to the suffering of Christ as the thing which will provide for them the tools necessary to understand and face the suffering that they themselves endure. And so we have to first note then that in doing so, he says here, "Beloved, do not think it strange." The word means to not treat as an unwelcomed guest. Suffering can't be viewed as something surprising in life, as if it wasn't going to happen, as if it wasn't something that was a part of what we go through, as if it was something to be discarded, rejected, and done away with. It is an everyday part of life. It is something that we do not treat as an unwelcome guest. Even furthermore, James 1 says quite a bit more than just don't treat it as an unwelcome guest. What he says in James 1, that we are to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Romans 5 says that we glory in our tribulations. There are indeed this sense that those who have set their mind upon Christ don't view suffering as something that is unexpected or unwelcomed, but rather it is a constant present thing. And we have to understand that it is indeed a constant and present part of the life in which we now live, of that which we live here presently. And its scope is not just in people being mean to us or being unkind to us, right? But the scope of our suffering is quite universal in the sense that suffering is the only result that can happen in sinful interaction, both between us and God, between ourselves within ourselves, and between each other, and in our understanding of our relationship to the created world. That in all of those things, there is sinfulness. There is a sense of, it is so simply just stated as missing the mark. There's sin, there's trespass, there's sin. But like sin in general is just missing the mark. And really you look at Romans 1 and you understand that the birthplace of all the root of sinful activity is in a mind that does not glorify God. Right? You can read that through in Romans 1 beginning in verse 18. Track your way down. You can see that what he starts with is that they suppressed the truth and did not glorify God. And so we find that in that is the full weight of sinfulness in every interaction that we have. You don't understand yourself. You don't understand the purpose of other people in your life. You can't comprehend what's going on in the world. You don't understand who God is. And in light of that, everything that you do misses the mark of what it's intended. And there is a weight to that. There is a weight to be born under that. There is a struggle therein. And so sin and the effect, therefore, of the suffering that we face, it extends in every avenue in every aspect of our life. It is a universal thing faced by all people everywhere in every part of life. No matter how small, no matter how big, there is a sense that there is a suffering that is experienced. But because it is present, we wrestle with and we have to understand something. If he's calling us to not think it strange or unsurprising here, then we understand that he is acknowledging a reality that we have to understand, that God is sovereign over our suffering. And this is not to say that he is its author. It is not to say that he is the one who has created our suffering. James 1 says that, "Let no one say when he is tempted that he is tempted by God, for God himself cannot be tempted." The trial is a trial because of us. He can't be tempted. There's not a trial for him in that sense. You know what I mean? If he was facing the same kind of scenario, he knows exactly how that should go. But he is indeed the arranger and the appointer of our suffering. And this is highly important for us to understand, because if we fail to accept that God himself has known from the beginning and has appointed and arranged that which we must endure, then we will fail to comprehend why it is there in the first place, and how he has something for us in it. And so we have to see that his sovereignty over this isn't just one that's like the sovereignty that we kind of think of normally. I think our question about this is such a struggle because we have a very poor understanding of the authority and sovereignty that God explains of himself in the Bible. We try to relate it to a worldly and a historic understanding of what we see from kings, queens, political leaders, and things like this. We're like, that's sovereignty, that's control, that's people in charge and what they do. And let me just clarify this. God is not sovereign or exercising his control over all things in the same way that any political leader or king has ever done so. He is not sovereign like that. Jesus made a very clear distinction that his leadership was not to be compared or viewed as the way that the Gentiles do leadership or lordship or however you want to see that translation that you have. So turn with me to Romans 8. We'll see something very interesting concerning his sovereignty over that which we face in life. And hopefully we come to an understanding, or at least a minimal understanding of what it's like here. So Romans 8, beginning in verse 18, is describing our suffering and that which is to come. It says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. See here that God is indeed the one who has appointed the futility over creation, but that he himself has done it how? In hope. And we have to understand this, that if it's in hope, that means it's not something presently there for him. It means this is that God is also looking forward. It means that God has endured or is enduring that which he is enduring because he has a hope himself. It means that everything that happens while arranged and appointed by him to guide us towards that promised end, in no way then is it that it is fulfilled currently here and now. In no way is his desire always met at every moment, but that it is held in hope to the end when he brings all things into the fullness of the glory of what he is waiting to reveal. So God's sovereignty doesn't mean that every single step of your life is predetermined, every single aspect of what you go through was something that he himself created or whatever, but rather that he has appointed and arranged it to be such for a very distinct purpose. He is not its author, but he is its arranger. I've got some really poor analogies to go with here for how this could work out in our minds. So bear with me with these analogies because maybe they'll make sense, maybe they won't. Either way, the Lord is still greater than either of these analogies. So the first one's a science one, the second one's a sports one. I can cover all the bases that way. I already did a movie reference, so all my movie fans are good. So for the science one, whenever you conduct an experiment, not that many of you find yourselves conducting experiments, but if you do ever find yourself conducting an experiment, theoretically speaking, you should be in control of the situation in terms of you know the parameters, you're setting them up, you're deciding what's your control variables and what's not. One such experiment that you might find yourself engaged in, again, not really any of you here, but there is one person who's a physics graduate student here, so maybe he will one day. But there's a double slit experiment, which is traditionally done with just light or whatever to demonstrate the wave nature of light, but it can extend as well to electrons, which are a little bit easier to comprehend in terms of we usually think of electrons as particles, as little points in space. So if you were to take a ball and you were to throw it through like a window, you would expect it to go through the window and hit a target if you were aiming for a target, and it would just do that. And that would be it. And I'd be like, hey, it did the thing. When you take an electron and you have a slit that's of the size of the wavelength of the electrons themselves, then as you try to send a beam of these, a coherent beam of electrons through this slit, what's going to happen is that the electrons will go through one or the other, or they'll go really go through simultaneously, which particles really can't do. And they'll interact with each other along the way, and then they'll hit a screen, and then it'll reveal on the other side of that screen, rather than just like hitting one target the whole time, it's going to reveal what's called an interference pattern, which is a significant marker of those things that you're measuring being waves, not particles. And so you sit there and you're like, okay, I can set up an experiment whereby I control some parameters, but I don't fundamentally change the nature of the electrons. I simply create a scenario where there's a definite interaction that I know about, and I know the outcome. I have not changed the nature, controlled the behavior of, or manipulated the electron themselves, but they have done precisely what I anticipated them to be doing. It's control. It's sovereignty over the experiment without removing the nature of the electron itself. God exercises his control through our circumstances without violating the very thing that he created us to be, those who have a free will and can respond with either a yes or a no to his word. He doesn't violate that in his control. Another poor example from the sports world is in degrees of competition, right? We probably will relate to this one more. People aren't like electrons, hopefully. They don't just have like one option to go through one slit or another. We are far more complicated. We have wills, we have desires, we make choices. Our choices influence further choices, influence other people's choices. It's really a complicated problem if you tried to like write it down. So a battle of wills is something that we usually like to watch or whatever. We're like, oh, let's see competition. So when you think of basketball players and you think of those who are probably like the best at what they do, Michael Jordan, Kobe Bryant, Stephen Curry, if you watched 2 years ago, not last year, but if you watched 2 years ago, Stephen Curry, game four of the finals against the Boston Celtics, it was a masterclass in offensive efficiency as he put up 42 points despite everything that Boston was trying to do to stop him. And so here we have a battle of wills, where we've got one person who doesn't just work in spite of the opposition, but if you really go back and you watch the film, it's really fantastic. You see, if they overplay, he back cuts. If he leans off, he takes the three instead. If they try to hedge a screen, he cuts behind, he goes around. He is using their own choices in the choices that he makes. And in so doing, his will is overcoming them, not just in spite of, but because of what they do. Again, this is a poor analogy, but this is the level of sovereignty that we're talking about. It's not in spite of or in opposition to our choice, but because of, through, and in light of that which we do. Romans 11 states that Paul expresses his wonder at this kind of sovereignty when he is examining in Romans 9 through 11 the state of Israel who has rejected Christ, and yet he understands that through that is the salvation of the world, which is like a really surprising statement. So then you're like, well, did he make them reject Christ? Well, no, but he certainly used it. And so he sits in wonder, and all we can do is sit in wonder at this level of sovereignty over that suffering which we ourselves produce. He says this in verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, who has become his counselor, who has first given to him and shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." It is simply for us to understand that he is the one who has arranged and appointed it, and he knows what he's doing. Secondly, as we return back to 1 Peter, notice that it makes reference to a suffering that Christ has here in verse 13. "Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be also be glad with exceeding joy." God is himself not exempt from the experience of suffering. I think often we struggle because we imagine or we assume or we lay it to the Lord that he doesn't know what suffering is like. Right? And we're like, well, God, if you were just in the situation that I was in, or Or you're high above in the heavens, suffering doesn't touch you, the trial isn't hard for you, you're God, or whatever, right? But that's not the case. That's not the truth of who our God is. Our God, in two ways, is very distinctly a God who has suffered and continues in patience to bear up under the weight of a currently sinful, Christ-rejecting world. We see in the cross, we see in Christ Jesus, that he set aside his glory and he entered into our suffering and identified with that. And that every experience of pain, trial, temptation was also his. It is not something that he is unfamiliar with in an actual bodily experience. But furthermore, having ascended, you can look at 2 Peter chapter 3, it's also not something that the Lord is currently free of dealing with in the sense that he patiently waits. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Why is he waiting? Why doesn't he just deal with it now? That's the question that's asked there in 2 Peter 3. Is like, where is the promise of his coming? Scoffers will say in the last day, where is the promise of his coming? He is patient, not willing that any should perish. You see, God has suffered in Christ. He is enduring even now as he waits for the promise itself in hope of the restoration of all things. And this leads us to our final thing concerning the reality of suffering, right? Is that suffering is temporary. We must remember that suffering is temporary. That God has indeed done something in Christ to give us a hope in the future. This is spoken to us about in 1 Peter 1. But that for the time being, if need be, we are grieved by various trials. Suffering won't go on forever. God is doing something about it. He is not silent concerning the matter. Now, since it is due to be removed, but is not presently removed, and we're called to endure, we have to understand that the call to endure is not just a call for us to put on our big boy pants, strap our boots, and say, I'm just going to grit it out until the end. That God hasn't left us without the very tools to endure. That which he has called us to endure, he has equipped us to endure. And he has done so in his word through Christ. And so we're going to look at how Christ has redeemed the suffering to a place of inherent value in him. And that as we sit in the wonder of that, we can face it, not just as those who bear up like gritting our teeth, but those who face it as James and Paul and Peter call us to, with a certain even amount of joy and expectation. Now, in this, we're going to see a principle concerning the word of the Lord. I just want to highlight this one for you. That in the word, when you encounter that which is redeemed in Christ, it must be received by faith in order to be experienced in reality. Okay, I'll say it one more time. When in the word, when you encounter that which is redeemed in Christ, it must be received in faith in order to be experienced in reality. So all that the Lord has ever done for us here is empower us by his word. So we're going to see what his word says, but if we refuse to receive it by faith, our experience will still be that of those who don't know how to suffer. So we must receive what's being said here in faith. I'll make a quick note, verses 14 through to 16, it brings up a type of suffering. And I want to note something. Facing suffering appropriately is only an option available to those who are in Christ. You can either suffer in this life and it be for nothing, or you can suffer in this life and it be for Christ. That's it. Because if you are going to suffer through this world and not be in Christ, the end is worse than what you've already been facing. If you're going to suffer so that way you can build your kingdom here, your kingdom will be destroyed in the end. If you're going to suffer for your own personal comfort and neglect what God has offered in Christ, then you will find that at the end you have no comfort. Because there is nothing in the suffering outside of Christ that has any value. It is only in suffering in Christ, bringing our suffering to Christ, to be put in to Christ, that there is. Note here as well, just real quick, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a busybody. This is not just talking about activity. The suffering of Christ here is not just don't engage in these activities, because if you're suffering while doing these activities, then you're not suffering as a Christian. It's a mindset. I tell you what, you can be suffering in the ministry but not suffering as a Christian, because you're not being as Christ. If you're using the ministry for your own purposes, for your own, if you're suffering so you can be promoted, so you can be glorified, so you can, you're not suffering as Christ. There's no value in that. That's suffering for nothing. So you can either suffer for nothing or you can suffer for Christ. Those are your two options. So what has he given us to face the suffering that we do face? Well, first off, the redemption of suffering here is where we're at now. First off, there is a suffering to be removed right now. There's the one that is presently removed, and then one that is progressively removed, and then we'll deal with the rest. But presently, that suffering which affords itself from being because we are disconnected with the Lord is presently removed because we are justified by Christ. And there is no disconnect between us and the Lord anymore in Christ. There is no sense that God is ever against us. There is no war between us and God. It has been settled in Christ. We are at peace with him. Because we are at peace with him, every aspect of our trial and our suffering can be viewed as it is not God against me. No part of your life ever has to be you being convinced that God is against you. Why? Because you are justified and set at peace before the Lord in Christ Jesus. Even if you're being corrected, and you're like, I'm not being very Christ-like, and the Lord's like, I'm going to correct you in the Spirit, and that's not God against you, because he's doing so in love, as Hebrews 12 speaks to us about, right? That his correction is a loving act. God is never against you. So be at peace. Set that there. All of those things that you face that make you think that God is somehow against you, cast them aside. But secondly, in a progressive sense, there's also the internal battle within yourself, because we're in a state of trial and war with the Lord. We were in a state of trial and war within ourselves because we don't know ourselves. We can't comprehend and fathom all the things within ourselves. Who has known the heart except the Lord? We look into our hearts and we try to ascertain what we're like, and we come up with these conclusions, and they're terrible. They're terrible because we are missing the peace with the Lord in order to even understand who we are. Again, Romans 1 tracks this very nicely for us. I encourage you to give a good read to that. One of my favorite passages. But that can progressively be something that is not so much a struggle as you submit that to the Spirit. He's given you your Spirit that you might bear fruits of the Spirit, not that you might be at war within yourself. Now, you are at war with your flesh in the sense that the Spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. But as you submit to the Spirit and he brings life to your mortal bodies, then there is all of the fruit that you need to keep on going and to be relieved of that kind of trial and struggle, that you must be submitted to the Spirit in that. So Christ removes that. Now, he doesn't necessarily, though, remove the kind of external pressure that we face, where we live in a world that is still evil. We're still in the wilderness, as it were. He hasn't taken us out of it yet. That's a promise to be had later. But here we're still in the wilderness, so our interactions with creation and our interactions with an unbelieving world and with believers who aren't necessarily walking in the Lord, as well as we're also not necessarily maybe walking in the Spirit, that interaction is also fraught with distress. And so he has things for us in that. And the first thing, turn with me to 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Christ demonstrated to us what his suffering was for, and therefore has redeemed it from being something that needs to be discarded or ignored or dealt with immediately and something that we want out of our lives. He instead trades it in and he reveals to us that he was one who suffered the just for the unjust. He is one who took suffering and made it the very tool by which the love of God could be expressed. Right, suffering isn't just something to be ignored or discarded. It's to be viewed as a tool by which you can express the love of God. And as a matter of fact, it is the only tool by which there is power to express the love of God. Because the law didn't do it. A demonstration of the fire and the brimstone of the Lord didn't do it. It was the suffering of our Savior that drew us to Christ. It is him being held on a cross that drives us to question, why would somebody do that? He didn't just come and say, hey, you're in sin and you need to do something about it. He said, hey, you're in sin and look at what it costs me. We see and we look at what it costs him and we're in wonder that it would cost anybody so much and that anybody would be willing to go through so much for those who don't love him. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us. He's putting it in contrast. He says before that, he says, that's for a good person, for a righteous person, someone might die. If somebody was like good and had something amenable about them that you were like, I like this person, so I'm going to die for them. I'll give up my life for that person. They've been nice to me in life. But God demonstrates his love that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The just for the unjust. There was nothing about us that drew us to himself. It was his love and his love alone that desired us for his own desire for us that drove him to it. And so we sit and we understand that the true power of the demonstration of love is in the suffering, in the willingness to suffer. It's redeemed to that place of being a tool. It is also the crucible by which our faith is purified and by which we come to an understanding that all we've ever had is God. You see, sometimes we place our faith in the blessings of the Lord or in some nice things that he gives us. Job, if you read the story, that's exactly what the devil was like. Hey, if you take away everything, he's not going to follow you, right? And the Lord was like, let's give it a go, right? it's a really poor paraphrase. But look, the reality is this. We have nothing except our relationship to the Lord, and everything else can be taken away. And praise the Lord that the suffering that we go through, the trial that we experience, has two outcomes. Either in Christ. Either we see God has sustained us through it and who he is has reached maybe an end that feels for us a bit more hopeful and we're like, God is capable. Or whatever we really had our faith in gets burned up and we're like, wow, that was tough. Either way, what's happening is that your faith is being purified until you realize that all you've had in this world is God and nothing else. And God will do so. Because there's nothing else more important than for you to understand that. He will take away things that you even think are necessary things. Because he wants you to see that one thing is necessary. Him and him alone. Your life is hidden with Christ. You're going to have the abundance of no suffering then. But here and now, he's free to take it all away. So that way you understand that all you have is him. Also, Christ redeems suffering to glorify God. We consider what happened here. He suffered the just for the unjust that he might do what? Bring us to God. That is to say that it has delivered us and brought us into the very front of the presence of the Lord to witness him clearly. The idea here is that what he went through showed, demonstrated the magnificence and innate goodness and grandeur of who the Lord is. You look at the story of the man who was lame from birth. And again, the religious people and the disciples are all like, not understanding the presence of suffering in this person's life. They're like, Lord, who sinned? If there's suffering, there was sin, I guess, right? And if there was sin, who did it? Was it the parents or him that he would be born this way? And Jesus answers, neither. His answer is neither, but that the Lord would be glorified in him on this day. But let me tell you something. God could have been glorified in that man's healing or in that man's endurance of the suffering. You didn't have to be healed in order for God to be glorified. He doesn't have to remove the suffering in your life for there to be a glory for him to be had in it. It's not us to... It's wonderful to ask for the Lord to remove the trial, but it's also wonderful to ask the Lord to help us endure through the trial for his glory as well. And then finally, and probably most importantly, notice here back in verse 13, it says, rejoice to the extent of chapter 4. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. In our scripture reading, we saw Paul say something pretty profound where he said, it has been granted on you not to just believe upon Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. In Colossians 2, when he's describing his ministry there to the Colossians and things, and he says that he fills up in his flesh that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for their sake. Guys, Christ has redeemed suffering to be something, to be a thing in which we have a unique and deep connection to him through. It is by choosing to suffer as Christ that we find an understanding and the knowledge of him that we previously could never have known. It is that we get to do what he has done. Most of our suffering, most of the trial we experience in our interpersonal interactions can probably be said to be, it's the unjust with the unjust. But that's not the suffering of Christ. That's just, it's just sinful people being sinful people, just interacting with each other. It's just the result. It's death. It's nothing else. But to suffer as Christ is to willingly see the unjust and to choose to enter into that and to suffer as the just for the unjust. All right, to look at those who don't deserve any goodness or grace, but to understand God's mercy and grace and to walk in and fellowship with the Lord and say, God, I want to know what it's like for you. I want to know what that's like to be one who is solely doing this as a free choice because I want to glorify you in it. You see, we can know Christ more by willingly choosing to suffer for those who don't deserve it. Now, with those things, Christ has given us all of those things. It's left for us to respond. Like I said before, we understand that Christ has redeemed it to now have a value. There are reasons to suffer. But it's up to us to respond. So as the team comes forward, I'm going to close with a couple of application points about appropriate response to what we have in Christ in light of the suffering that we face. First, we have to be at peace in the midst of all of our suffering. Because it is never God against us. And now something in particular about being at peace, because I could say that and you're like, yeah, but how do I be at peace? Right? Philippians 4, 6 through 8 makes it very clear that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, can rest upon us. And it's in giving all these things in supplication and prayer to the Lord. That giving is an important part. That's the letting go of your control. So much of what we suffer and what we struggle through and what we get anxious about is because we want a sense of control. We want a sense of knowing how something is going to turn out. We want a sense of knowing why something is going the way that it's going. We want to correlate point A to point B and be like, if I do this, then I will avoid suffering along the way and make it through. Guys, if we're invested in that battle, we'll never find peace in it. Right? Just let it go. Let it go to the Lord who is sovereign over your suffering, has given it to you for his purpose, and will sustain you through it. doesn't need to be removed. You don't need to have your will done. You just need to have God's will done. Secondly, be determined to suffer for others. Right? To be one who is choosing to suffer for the sake of others, to be drawn to the Lord, and in particular, not to make others suffer. Here's the thing, Christ didn't die for a cause. Christ didn't die so that way people could say, this is the right thing to do, and then we go, so therefore do it. Christ died for people. You see, the cause of Christ is not some moral high ground or some moral standard. The cause of Christ is the people themselves. We're not called to make people suffer so that way they can adhere to some kind of moral code. We're called to suffer for those people to know who God is and be drawn to Him. So exchange that very worldly view of being devoted to a cause at the expense of those who you're trying to lead, and exchange it for the way that Christ does it, which is to suffer for those people. And take all next application. Welcome all the external pressures of your life which reveal that weak and misguided faith that you have. Let the things that you have faith in that aren't of the Lord be revealed by the trial and the suffering, and let them go. Let them burn up. Praise the Lord that He does so in your life. It is better to know that you only have the Lord in this life than to persist in a lie that you have more. And then, of course, finally, as Paul himself said that he seeks to know Christ and to fill up in his flesh the suffering, what is lacking in the suffering, seek out those ways in which you can experientially understand what it's like to be a living sacrifice for others to know Christ. Seek them out. Don't just like let them have you, but actually be aware of the opportunities that the Lord puts in front of you for you to choose to, with the Lord, say, Lord, I see this unjust group of people and I choose to enter in to that suffering. I'm going to close here with a quote. Noah Justice shared it to me a while back. High school together. Great guy. You should get to know him. But it highlights for us kind of what we're called to as we look at this. It's in Old English, so bear with me as far as being able to follow. I'll try to make it as clear as I can. Quote here by H.E. Hamilton King. But if, impatient, thou let slip thy cross, thou will not find it in this world again, because not in another, but here alone, is given thee to suffer for God's sake. In other worlds, we shall more perfectly serve Him and love Him and praise Him and work for Him, grow nearer and nearer Him with all delight. But then we shall not any more be called to suffer, which is our appointment here. Canst thou not suffer then for 1 hour or two? If He should call thee from thy cross today, saying it is finished, that hard cross of thine from which thou prayest for deliverance, thinkest thou not some passion of regret would overcome thee? Thou wouldst say, so soon! Let me go back and suffer yet a while more patiently. I have not yet glorified God. He might answer to thee, nevermore. All pain is done with. Whensoever it comes, that summons that we look for, it would seem soon, yea, too soon. Let us take heed in time that God may now be glorified in us. And while we suffer, let us set our souls to suffer perfectly. Since this alone, the suffering, which is this world's special grace, may here be perfected and left behind. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before You, we praise You, we thank You for Your goodness to us in Christ Jesus. We thank You that You are a God who is well acquainted with our sorrows, who has suffered, Lord, who is patient with us in long-suffering. We thank You that Your long-suffering means our salvation, Lord, and so we commit ourselves to You. We ask that You would transform us by Your Spirit, Lord, more into the image of Christ. We thank You for who You are. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we head out, I just had one quick thought to share, and it's this. Sometimes we take our application of the word and we take it to ourselves, and as a parent, I'm trying better to do this, to extend it as well into the parenting towards my children and those things like that. And this, the thought is this, is that We must do more than protect our children from suffering. We must prepare them for suffering. It will be a part of their life, and we do them no favors by not preparing them for it. And in that preparation, we have to understand that there is only one tool that we have in that preparation. It is the word of the Lord, is to bring the comfort, the exhortation that is found in His word. And if we give them anything else as a comfort or an exhortation, then we have not given them something which will live up to the suffering that they will face. All right, so let's be faithful for our kids in that. But going from here, there's a service tonight. I think Will is the one teaching tonight, so yeah, Will will be back, and you'll be continuing through that. But may the Lord bless you, keep you, make His face shine upon you, and give you peace.